We love comeback stories, don't we? I love comeback stories. Do you like comeback stories? Yeah? I mean, you know, the games that you really remember for your teams, the Wolfpack or whoever. I don't know if you played in any game like this. Man, you could probably tell me stories afterwards. But, you know, games where you're down. You're way down. And it doesn't look like there's any way your team can win. And somehow you find a way and you come back at the end and you win. Those are great games, aren't they? Especially when it's your team that does the comeback. Yeah, those are the best. Comeback stories in people's lives, even famous people's lives. I was looking this up this week, and I found out that Robert Downey Jr., the actor, he's like the poster boy for Hollywood comebacks. He had a great career going, and then drug addiction kind of pulled him down, took control of his life, and his acting career was pretty much on the skids, maybe over. And then after a couple of tries, he seemed to kick his habit and is now one of the big stars in Hollywood. Iron Man, and I think wasn't he Sherlock Holmes? Yeah. Okay, so comeback story. Whether you like him as an actor or not, or like his movies or not, we like the comeback story. Let's see if I can remember. Bethany Hamilton. Anybody know who Bethany Hamilton is? Yes, the surfer. They made a movie about her, right? Was it Soul Surfer? Was that what it was called? Is that the one? Soul Surfer, yeah. She was a great surfer in Hawaii. She lived in Hawaii, and one morning, apparently, she went out surfing, and a shark bit her arm off. And then, of course, there was a lot of recovery involved in that, but then she figured out how to go back to surfing, and I guess she's surfing still today. Comeback. We love those kind of stories, don't we? We've been... last week and this week and next week, we're going to prepare for the cross. Get ready for Easter, Good Friday and Easter. And in preparing for the cross, I want us to ask a couple of questions. First of all, why did it happen? And why did the cross happen? Why did the cross have to happen? And here's the bad news. It happened because we needed it. We need it to happen. We are not only subject to sin, but sin is in our very nature. We come by it naturally, and we do it without even thinking about it. But here's the good news. The kingdom of God is a comeback kingdom. In fact, it is the comeback kingdom. So we got the bad news, we need it, the good news. Kingdom of God is a comeback kingdom. And here's the news. Here's the straight news. It's just this way news. You can't make a comeback until you are down and out. And you can't make a great comeback unless such a thing seems impossible. When in our human weakness we fall away from the kingdom of God, its king is ready, willing, and able to lead us in the greatest comeback of all time. Let's take a look at our video for today. And then we'll read our text.
The kingdom of God is not from this world.
The kingdom of God is about things no rich man can store away today in a barn. It is richness toward God forever.
The kingdom of God is where those who have humbled themselves are invited by God to take the seat of honor.
The kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power.
The kingdom of God is where each and every single sinner is found and rejoiced over.
The kingdom of God is where people, thinking clearly and acting righteously, long to be.
The kingdom of God is where God reigns in goodness and power, and it is inside of his people.
The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit.
The kingdom of God is the glorious end of every kingdom of this world.
The kingdom of God is everything new.
The kingdom of God is absolute and ultimate reality, breaking into the unrealities of our world.
The kingdom of God is the world and its people, turned right side up, now and then into eternity.
The kingdom of God is where there is no better truth ever heard or spoken than this: Jesus Christ is Lord.
Amen. So our scripture for today is Mark chapter 14, verses 26 to 52. It's three separate stories, but they all tell us something important, I think, about us and about the gospel. Hear the word of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that once again you would reveal yourself to us, that you would reveal your truth, that you would encourage and empower us to follow you and to serve you today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why do people fall away from goodness and truth, from health, from love, from God and his kingdom? This morning we have three stories of human failure, and they really provide a marvelous prelude for us as we prepare for Easter. In Mark's gospel, they marvelously prepare for what is to follow, the cross of Jesus and his resurrection. See, here we have these stories of failure on the part of those who were very close to Jesus. These are men, by the way, who'd been walking around with him for 3 years. I mean, they'd seen him in person. They'd heard his teaching face to face. They knew that there was something extraordinary, special about this man. They'd seen him work the miracles. And then we come to this point in the story, and they fail. Three times, three stories of failure here. And it really sets up the cross by reminding everyone that we need it. His own followers need it. Jesus himself did not prepare by his teaching people to be able to, on their own power and through the wisdom given to them in this special way and in this special relationship, to get themselves to the point where they wouldn't need the cross. They needed it. And if they needed it, so do we. A wonderful prelude to what is about to happen. Now, I will confess to you, that was a lot of text. We don't usually have that much text. And as of this morning, I wasn't going to read the last two verses. The part about that, the guy with the linen cloth who runs away, they grab him and he runs away naked. But then it suddenly struck me that those little two verses right at the end of these three stories is the symbol of what is actually going on here. Just hit me this morning. If it works for you, great. It worked for me this morning. He shows us in that visual image what's going on with the other stories. If people were clothed somehow by their relationship walking around with Jesus and being part of his band, they get to the point where the pressure is on and they're being seized by fear or seized by whatever is going on, and they run away naked. If they, like this young man, if they're going to be clothed again, something else is going to have to happen. Somebody is going to have to clothe them. Somebody from beyond them is going to have to clothe them, and that's precisely what is going to happen. His own disciples, Peter's story of denial, the disciples' story of falling asleep, Judas' story of betrayal, every one of them exposed their nakedness. And you get these little two verses that I think that give us that symbol. People have been troubled by those two verses for quite a while. What's going on here? Why is that even in this story, other than to show that things got pretty dicey there? I mean, one guy had to run away without his clothes to try to escape. It was a scary time. But more than that, I think we have the symbolic picture of Jesus' own followers ending up naked, spiritually naked. First, we have Peter. This story of Peter, I don't care if everybody else has to die, I will never deny you. Now, do you suppose when he said that, he didn't mean it? I mean, do you suppose, knowing what you know about Peter, that he was thinking to himself, oh, I'm going to see if I can sell Jesus a bill of goods here and pretend like I really am following him? No, he really meant it, didn't he? But he's speaking out of ignorance. I think he was sincere when he made those promises. Even though Jesus says, you know, it's only going to be a few hours from now when you're going to deny me three times in a row. Peter didn't think he would do that. Peter was speaking in ignorance. He thought he was stronger than he was. It's easy to say things. It's not so easy to do them, right? We all know that. Absolutely true. And here we see it with Peter. He's speaking in ignorance and then he's acting in fear. Now, what we see here is what we all know from our own experience. There is a gap between what we say, what we believe, and what we do, right? Even what we're able to do, there's a gap between what we say and what we're able to do. Fear is greater, naturally, than integrity or will or courage or shame. When fear grips us, it becomes our master, right? And in our own power, there's not a lot we can do. Look at Peter. The disciples in the second story, what's their problem? Why do they fall away? Well, they are what I would call, at least in this story, the fellowship of the fatigued. They're tired. There's a gap between what our energy is for and how we use it, right? You run out of gas. You run out of energy. I think it was General George S. Patton who said famously, fatigue makes cowards of us all. Fatigue and weakness tend to be greater than duty, honor, and faith, and things like that. And that is the human condition. And we see it here in this story. I don't know what they wanted to do, but they simply couldn't keep their eyes open. It wasn't that big of a deal to them. They didn't really see things as they were. And they were so tired. And you see that. Fatigue got them. I find it interesting that this story comes on the heels of a story we looked at together a couple of weeks ago, the boat story. And you remember when the disciples were in the boat? Remember, the storm comes up, they're scared, Jesus is asleep, and they say to him, "Don't you care that we're going to drown?" And they're, of course, wrong on two counts. A, Jesus does care, and B, they're not going to drown. Jesus owns the weather. They're not going to drown. They got it wrong both times. Today, perhaps, we might say to God, and if you've been a Christian for more than 5 minutes, you've probably said this at one time or another. "God, don't you care that I'm dying here? Where are you? Where are your promises? Where's your power? Where's your grace? Where's your love? Where's your provision?" Look, Jesus cares, and we will live. But here we have the garden story, just a few pages after the boat story. And it's as though Jesus is saying to his disciples, "Friends, don't you care that I'm about to suffer and die here?" And he will suffer, and he will die physically. Do they care? Not enough for Jesus. And they don't need to be enough for Jesus, because Jesus is enough for them. This is what we're being shown in these stories. And then we come to Judas. Judas, in this episode that I call Pride on Parade, or the great sinner's great sin. What's the issue with Judas? Let me give you this quote from C.S. Lewis. I think it's in your little bulletin insert. This is C.S. Lewis on pride, which he calls the great sin in his book Mere Christianity. "According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind." I think this is what was going on with Judas. But don't forget now, the straight news, the news that is just news, the way it is. Failure in whatever size it comes may be the prelude to a comeback, and maybe a great comeback. When people fall away from God and his kingdom, can they make a comeback? And if so, how? Let me offer two words to you here. And I kind of hinted on your little bulletin cover thing with the pictures I put on there. First, hear the rooster. And second, fear the peacock. First, hear the rooster. Keep following Peter. Now, we didn't read the story, but the story goes on. Of course, we read the part about Jesus predicting and Peter saying, "No way I'm going to do that." Well, you flip the page in your Bible and you see the story of him actually doing that, denying Jesus three times and then the rooster crowing. But keep following Jesus because something happens. Excuse me, keep following Peter because something happens. His conscience awakens. And so the kingdom awakens. How do we know that? Well, we read on in our Bibles. I remember years ago, Danelle and I were in a choir and we sang this anthem. And I remember one line, it said, "Peter, while his conscience slept," and then the verse went on, talking about his denial, that his conscience had fallen asleep. I think it's a nice picture. But we do know that later in the story, his conscience awakened. And I would say, and so the kingdom awakened in him. How do we know that? Well, when you read the end of chapter 14, you read the story about Peter denying Jesus three times, and then you read about the rooster crowing. And then at the very end of chapter 14, and you can check this out for yourself, the last thing that you see in chapter 14 is this line, "And he," Peter, "broke down and wept." He'd blown it, but he knew he'd blown it, and he wept. not just because Jesus turned out to be right, but because he was sort of in touch all of a sudden with his own absolute weakness, that he saw in his own heart and mind and soul this huge gap between the man that he wanted to say he was and the man that he really was. And it just melted him. And that was good. He heard the rooster. And keep following the disciples, for their will did awaken. And so the kingdom awakened. These are men who turned the world upside down. These were men who were used in absolutely amazing and powerful ways for God's purposes, for his kingdom purposes. The same guys who were falling asleep in Gethsemane were guys who risked their lives, and according to legend, almost every single one of them lost their lives in following Jesus subsequent to this chapter. Something awakened in them. Their will awakened. Cock-a-doodle-doo. They heard the rooster. And what made the difference for them? Keep following Jesus. Jesus was crucified, but Jesus rose from the dead. How's that for a comeback story? And the kingdom has been awakening ever since. Cock-a-doodle-doo. Hear the rooster. The rooster crows, and we are alerted to reality, the reality of our own inability. And we're alerted to the reality of Jesus' conquering presence and power and work accomplished. Hear the rooster, then fear the peacock. Now, let me just offer apologies to peacock lovers everywhere. I don't know where the phrase came from, proud as a peacock, right? I think it's because, you know, if you look at them, you ever see them in the zoo, they have these kind of very plain brown feathers. But if they get startled or if a female peacock walks by, out come these beautiful feathers, right? Which kind of look prideful, I guess. I don't know if peacocks are really proud or not. So let me just apologize to any peacock owners out there and anyone who ever used to work for NBC. Good, you older people are actually laughing at that. Young people are, wow, what's that? What's that mean? Da, da, da. Yeah, okay, where were we? Oh, yeah. So I'm going to use that imagery, even though it's probably not fair to peacocks. But fear the peacock. Look at Judas and be warned. Is Judas in hell? Could he have made a comeback? Well, that's between him and Jesus. I don't believe the Bible teaches us that. I don't think it's supposed to teach us other people's destiny. I think it gives us assurance about our own. So I don't know. But here's another question. Did Judas truly believe in Jesus? Maybe. There are theories about this, and I would point you to the reading from our Advent or Lenten devotional for yesterday, which I'm somewhat familiar with because I wrote it. It was my turn to write. And in there, it talks about different theories about Judas. I'll kind of leave that mostly to you, but let me just summarize quickly. Did Judas believe in Jesus or not? He may have been an opportunistic unbeliever. That is certainly a possibility. The son of perdition. He's faking it the whole time. He really isn't into this stuff, but he's curious about it, and he's kind of following Jesus. And when his opportunity arose, he just used that whole religious movement thing and Jesus thing to benefit himself. And he sold him out, gave him up to the authorities, and got paid for it. If that's true, though, I would ask the question, A, why did he try to give the money back when things went south? And B, why did he go out and hang himself? If he was accomplishing what he wanted to do, if he's callous about the whole thing and he really didn't believe, I don't know why he would have done those things. So maybe it's possible that instead, Judas was simply an arrogant believer. I like this theory. People will argue about it, and I don't know that the Bible is conclusive about it either way. But I like the theory that Judas really did believe in Jesus. He really thought that he was the Messiah. He'd seen the stuff. He just was sick and tired of watching Jesus pussyfoot around with all these low-life nobodies who weren't going to be able to lead a rebellion and get with the program. get after those nasty Romans. Bring down your legions of angels or whatever you're going to do and whack those bad guys and get them out so that Israel can be restored in its proper place on top of the political spectrum. The theory goes that what Judas was doing in betraying Jesus was forcing his hand. I'm tired of you messing around. I'm tired of you taking too much time. I'm going to sit the bad guys on you, and then you'll have to let them have it. And then, of course, it doesn't go that way. Now, here's the insight that I got just this week, preparing for today. I used to be intrigued by these theories. Which one was it? Now, in terms of Judas's destiny, which is probably pretty important to him, it does matter. Was he a believer or not? But really, for us, in looking at the story, I don't think it matters. This was my insight. Because it's about his pride. Let me ask you, which is worse? An unbeliever who never is into it, who betrays Jesus to his enemies and gets paid for it, and then kind of gets depressed after that and kills himself? Or a believer who really does believe Jesus is the right guy, but thinks it's about time that Jesus got in line behind him. A believer, somebody who thinks he's all that in a bag of chips, who thinks it's about time his power started to be used the way I think it should be used. And when I think it should be used. Now tell me, which one's worse? They are both a manifestation of pride. One guy didn't know any better. The other guy should have. You are Lord, that's why I'm going to treat you like servant. Wow. That's kind of like us Presbyterians. Sorry, I don't mean to pick on us, but this is one of my favorite lines about us. People call us the frozen chosen. We have Reformed theology, which says, by the way, I didn't say this in the first service, so you need to tell those people about this, which says God is sovereign. God's in control of everything. We, with our good belief in God's sovereignty, we know that there's nobody that's going to slip away from him. Everybody that God wants is going to make it to be with him in heaven, right? Therefore, we don't really have to evangelize, right, Ricky? There's no reason for us to evangelize because God's going to get everybody he wants, right? So we can just go home and watch TV. Now, here's my line for Presbyterians that think like that. Of course, not me. I would never do that. Though everyone else might do that, Lord, I would never fall away like that. Sorry, that was a Peter reference. Here's the thing. So God, let me get this straight. You Reformed people, you Calvinists, you Presbyterians, which is good theology. Don't get me wrong. I'm not arguing against the theology at all. But you're saying that God is sovereign enough to take care of the destiny of every single person who's ever lived in the world. But he's not sovereign enough to tell you to get off your rear end and go tell your neighbors about your faith. Wow, that's an interesting view of sovereignty, isn't it? Because God said that's what we're supposed to do, didn't he? So your excuse for not doing what God tells you to do is he's sovereign and is going to take care of it all. So it sounds to me like he's sovereign over everybody in the whole world except you. Which means you think you are sovereign. You see how deep this stuff goes? Fear the peacock. It's about pride. And still, I think you can read this in this story, not so much in Mark's account, but when we look at some of the parallel accounts in Luke or John, Jesus is still being Jesus, still urging Judas to make his comeback. Maybe. Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Look at what you're doing. Wake up. I hear that. We can debate that. Again, I point you to the devotional for yesterday. Now listen, for pride, there is no remedy. It's interesting. For pride in our own power, in our own flesh, there is no remedy because every remedy would become another reason for us to be proud. Look at what I figured out, so I'm not proud anymore. Are you kidding me? I mean, it's almost like every exit you try to take away from pride just leads you into another room full of pride, right? Potentially. It's one of the reasons why I desperately believe and preach that I do not save myself. My faith does not save me. There's a lot of churches that think that. Our faith saves us. No, Jesus saves you. And that's why you have faith. Don't mix that up. It's even salvation becomes just another exit into another room of pride, right? I mean, we're saved because we believe the right stuff. Watch out. Watch out. Fear the peacock. For pride, there is no remedy for us apart from the Holy Spirit enabling us truly to know God. A knowledge we naturally rebel against. C.S. Lewis again. In God, you come up against something that is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Any questions about the words immeasurably and superior? Okay, good. I'll read on. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. What can we do? Well, finally, remember this. The kingdom of God is the comeback kingdom because of the cross of Christ. C.S. Lewis again. If anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. And a biggish step, too. At least nothing can be done before it. If you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed. Look to Jesus and the cross, for which Mark's gospel and we today are preparing. And thank God that there, on the cross of Christ, our pride was crucified with Jesus. When we realize how messed up we are, according to God's standards, and not just that we do despicable things, but really worse than that, according to Lewis, and I think according to Scripture, worse than that is not all the bad things that we do, the horrible, ugly, sinful things, but the root of sin that wants to make it all about us. That think that Jesus had nothing better to do than to come and die for me. That keep score of all the good things we do and think that somehow we're putting God in our debt. Of knowing what great sinners we are and then immediately being proud that we know that. You see, how do you get out of that? And I would say one of the best ways, first of all, God has to do it for us. But he will. He does. He is. The kingdom is awakening, and it is the comeback kingdom. But what we really, when we realize that we're proud, and we realize how deep it goes, and when we realize it's in our own power, in our own imagination, by all the things we might cook up, all the books we might read, all the scripture we might know, that isn't going to lick the problem. It might actually make it worse. The pride problem. When we realize it's like we're doomed. It's like we're stuck. It's like we can't escape. And then we come to God and say, I'm doomed. I'm stuck. I can't escape. I'm failing. I'm Peter. I'm the disciples. Heck, I'm Judas. And then maybe God reminds us, look at my word. Look at my word. Look at those stories that came right before the cross. Of course you're stuck. That's why the cross happened. That's why it had to happen. If it happened for these guys that were with Jesus for 3 years, why wouldn't it happen with us? Look at my word. And then look at my cross. Let me close with these words from another one of my heroes, along with C.S. C.S. and I are really good friends. We're on first name, first initials basis. He calls me J.E. Okay, I made that up. But here's some quotes from Blaise Pascal from a little book he wrote called Pensée, which I think is French for thoughts. Good. Somebody who understands French is shaking their head. That's right. Okay, I don't speak French, but that's what somebody told me. 17th century mathematician and wonderful theologian. In this little book, he wrote these things. Those who have known God without knowing their own wretchedness have not glorified him, but themselves. It is not only impossible, but useless to know God without Christ. They are not drawn closer to him, but further away. They are not humbled, but the better one is, the worse one becomes if one ascribes this excellence to oneself. Knowing God without knowing our own wretchedness makes for pride. Knowing our own wretchedness without knowing God makes for despair. Knowing Jesus Christ and seeing Jesus Christ on the cross for us strikes the balance because he shows us both God and our own wretchedness. Failure is a part of who we are. It's okay, because God's kingdom is the comeback kingdom. And the bigger the comeback, the better the comeback. And when it seems like it's impossible, that's when it's the greatest comeback of all. Look at the cross. When we look at the cross, the real cross, the cross that Jesus died on, Jesus, the perfect man, the sinless man, the man who had no sins to pay for himself, God himself come for us in human flesh to seek and to save. Jesus on the cross. When you look at the cross, you see two things, and you see them simultaneously, which is absolutely fantastic, amazing, wonderful, miraculous. You see, first of all, your own wretchedness, your own sin. It's so bad that God himself had to come and do that. Come and do that. Make no mistake, that didn't happen because of everybody else. It happened because of me. And it happened because of you. And that's how bad our sin is. And he said, just wait just a minute. Your wait just a minute is a sin. And that's why that had to happen. If you think for one second that you didn't need it, you need it badly. And if you think for one second other people needed it more than me, you need it more than them. Do you see? And you look at the cross and you see your wretchedness. This had to happen for me. It's horrible. It's the worst crime's ever been committed against the only innocent man who's ever lived. The living God who loves us was killed because of sin in me. And you see that when you look at the cross. But simultaneously, not afterwards, not before, simultaneously you see at the cross the love of God. You see the God of love. You see the lengths that God would go to rescue not everybody else, but me. Not everybody else, but you. You see, when you look at the cross, the incredible, infinite value, not of humanity as a whole, you see the incredible value of you. And of me. Do you see? Right at the same time. So as soon as you see your wretchedness, oh my gosh, I would despair at that. You say, wait a minute. I see the love of God and I would rejoice. And if you look and say, oh, I see the love of God and I'm going to get proud, you see your wretchedness and you don't. There it is. The cross of Jesus, I think, is the great remedy. If we can see it, if we look at it, is a great remedy for inescapable pride. We escape through the cross. So now you see what's going on? Ooh. The cross of Jesus is the kingdom awakening. The cross of Jesus is the greatest comeback that there's ever been. He's crucified as a criminal. He's dead. He's buried. And then he rose from the dead. Now that's a comeback. Why did he do it? Okay, well, I'll try to say it a different way then. Siri's listening to my sermon. Wow. Siri, the reason that Jesus went to the cross and made this greatest comeback in all history wasn't simply to flex his divine muscles. He did it to enable my comeback and your comeback, our comeback. And that's what his kingdom is all about. Amen? Can I get an amen, Siri? Maybe, maybe not. That's amazing. That's amazing. Failure, yes, we need to face it. But failure just sets up the comeback. And we all love comeback stories. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this example of the disciples who blew it as you knew they would. And so give courage and encouragement to us. Lord, protect us. Protect me from pride. It happens without even thinking. And Lord, protect us from despair. It overwhelms us and seems like something that is just so much bigger than we are. But Lord, keep us in you, keep us with you, keep us following after you. Keep us seeing ourselves as part of you and so part of the greatest comeback in the history of the world. We thank you and we praise you. We pray in your name and for your sake. Amen.